you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a wonderful, powerful portion of Scripture we've been looking at, 2 Corinthians 5. When you find your place, we'll just stand and read verse number 11 down to verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 to 21. Pray for my wife. She has put up with me for now 21 years. Tomorrow will be our 21st anniversary, and she is such a blessing. Amen. She's earned another crown. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." And that was a lot of the Jewish faith, and the leaders there were focused on the external. And he said, that's not what we're about. We're about what is in the heart. Verse 13, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." That's sober-minded. Like if we're balanced, it's because we want to be a representative there. Verse 14, and then he says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth," he says, "from henceforth know we no man after the flesh or according to the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." If you'd read verse 17 with me. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." He goes on to say in verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." If you would finish verse 21 with me. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Father, again, our joy is in you. You are our light, our wisdom. You alone have the truth. And I pray that you would open our eyes to understand your word. Lord, I pray for anyone tonight that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that if they were to stand before you and you were to ask them, "Why should I let you into heaven?" they would not know what to say. I pray tonight that they would see that there is hope and salvation in Jesus Christ, that you alone are the Lord, and you alone are God, and you alone can save. We worship you tonight, and may our listening and our obedience to your gospel truth honor you, Lord. Help us to be faithful and motivated as ambassadors for Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, tonight we are coming to a conclusion of a four-part series entitled Motivations of the Christian Life. We've examined this in the second half of the chapter 5, I've just read through those verses from 11 to 21. And we all need motivation as Christians. Everybody here knows what it's like when there's something in your life that you know you need to do, but you're just not motivated to do it. Sometimes people will ask me, how do I handle a situation where I have a loved one that is living with me, they need a job, and they're just mooching. You guys know what I mean by the word mooching? And so I said, well, if a dog gets hungry enough, they will go and hunt. Right? If you don't give them food, they will get hungry. Stop feeding them. So if they've been living in your basement for a year, see if the electric company can turn the electric off down there and the water off, and then you see how it goes from there. But motivation is a high priority. Perhaps you have a construction project. I know through the years there's been times there's been like this project. You were motivated sometime in your life. You told your wife about it. You made that mistake. I think it'd be a good idea if we built this over here, did that shed out there, did this thing. And she's like, that'd be great. And then she reminds you of it, and and you just don't have the motivation to do it. Perhaps cleaning out the garage. Does anybody ever struggle with motivation on cleaning out the garage? Yeah, cleaning. I'm sure your kids never struggle motivating cleaning their rooms. They're always thoroughly motivated. You know, and life is filled with these obstacles, things that need to be done, challenges that need to be dealt with. You know, sometimes the motivation is not just in a physical sense, but it's with people. You know you need to deal with that situation, right? You know you need to go talk to them. You know you need to confront that. But you're like, man, I know what it's going to take. I know what it's going to involve. And you're struggling with the motivation to work through that. And really all these areas in life involve faith. Dealing with problem people, spiritual motivation is at the heart of that. Dealing with problems in marriage, kids, you know, it goes back to spiritual motivation. I think even physical areas. You know, the Bible says, do everything as heartily as unto the Lord and as not unto men, right? You do it as though you're doing it for Christ. Webster defines motivation as the act or process of giving someone a reason for doing something. Like, why should I be a good husband, a loving father? Why should I care about cleaning my garage tomorrow? Like, why, you know, why should I be motivated to do certain things? Because I want to do everything I do as unto the Lord and as not unto men. Because whether I eat or drink, whatever I do, let it be done for the glory of God. Because our kids will say, then why should I do well in school? And if you give them just a financial reason, then you're giving them money as their motivation. Because you're going to want to get a good job one day. Oh, is that why? So let me ask you, is it a successful child who can get good grades and then have a good job and get financially wealthy? Is that really what you want? Nothing wrong with that. But if that's their motivation and drive, I can tell you they're striving for the basement. That's not a successful appeal. And an atheist can pursue that motivation. So we want to give them a much loftier reality. We want them to do it for the glory of God. And then when you put God at the top, do you think he's going to take care of you? Is he going to give you enough finances to live and even help other people if needed? Is he going to take care of your health and your family and watch over you? And so now we've looked at three motivations up to this point from verse 11 through 17. The first was the fear of the Lord in verse 11 through 13. And we've talked about that for the first week, that fear in anything else in life is debilitating. Fear creates anxiety, it creates internal struggle, a negative effect. It is only when you direct fear to God that the response is you get peace. It's the only place when you direct fear, your fear of everything else diminishes. Because whatever you fear the most really becomes your deity. Because whatever you fear most becomes what controls you. And that needs to be a motivation. I need to be fearing the Lord. Secondly, we see the love of Christ is constraining us in verse 14 through 16. That we are to love Christ, and love should compel us. You know, and it's not our love for Christ, actually. It's his love for us that compels us here. It's the love of Christ constraints us. It's what he's done for us should make me want to do something for him. Thirdly, we saw the motivation of having a new life that God has given us in verse 17. If any man's in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. There is a transformation. This is the new birth. You are born again. And we're so thankful for that. You know, we're not where we should be always, but praise God, we're not where we used to be. Feel that? And we praise God for that. I mean, you're in church on a Wednesday night. Anybody think there was a chance a year ago you wouldn't be sitting in church tonight, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, you'd be like, this would be the last place I'd probably be sitting on a Wednesday night, you know, you radical Christian, you. And so the last portion of Scripture here, verse 18 through 21, is just a mountain of wealth, of truth and glory. It's the ministry of reconciliation, and that's what I want to look at as being a motivation and a driving reason for why we need to live the Christian life. I mean, this is, you know, we're living a life that matters. Like, I always felt like when I was young, I wanted to live in a way that matters, like it meant something. You ever feel like that? I see that in people as they age. They look forward to retirement. But retirement isn't always what it was said to be. Because you get there, and then sometimes you feel like you lose some purpose. You know, you can only golf so much until it's like, you know what, I really want to do something that impacts some other people. You can only go out and do some leisurely activity, and there's nothing wrong with those things. There can be benefits to those things, but you want to see your life impacting people, don't you? And you want to make a difference. And as a Christian, we are able to do that. I mean, I look at Mel and Brenda Chamberlain, who, because of health reasons, were in their home to where they couldn't get out for a number of weeks, and were able, even in that environment, to be able to be a witness to someone who has now trusted in Christ. And I've seen that throughout the church. Wherever you're at, you're able to make a difference. I see Bill and Pat Benish, they are just a bright, shining light in the place where they're at and influencing other people. Just wonderful testimonies. So it's whatever age you are, you're still a believer in Jesus Christ if you've been born again. And you carry that light and you become eternally impactful to people. Like you make a difference. And the more that you are right with God, the closer you walk with the Lord, the more effect that you become on other people. So tonight, let's look at the motivation of reconciliation. We're motivated, first of all, by our own reconciliation. He says in verse 18, coming off the heels of verse 17, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now, Paul just finished discussing the new creation, and he says, all things, which even extends beyond salvation, but clearly includes salvation. You know, we are responsible to respond by faith to the gospel. We are responsible to receive the gospel by grace given to us, but we exercise that faith in Christ. But even faith is a gift given to us, isn't it? I mean, faith is to our soul what our eyes are to our body. It sees the reality of things that the empirical evidence doesn't see. It goes beyond the eyes of the flesh into the eyes of the soul, and so you are to exercise that. But all of salvation is of God. He is the Savior. He did all the saving. We will never get to heaven and say, you know what, I really helped Jesus out with this thing a little bit. You know, I've had people say stuff like this. You know, I know you have to believe in Jesus, but you also need to, and as though they have to do something to aid Jesus. Like, Jesus gets you so far, but you know, you really need to. No, he saves and he alone, amen? And when he saves, he will transform you. You become a new creation. Is that what verse 17 told us? You become a new creation in Christ. So I love James 1:17, right? Every good gift. Notice the superlatives here, every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? From above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. And praise God for this statement, with whom is no variableness. He doesn't change. America culture may change, but the Father in heaven doesn't change. And there is no shadow of turning in him. And all these gifts are called good and perfect. Do you know every good and perfect thing in your life that you've received is from God? We create the problems, he creates the blessings. I mean, he takes our messes and turns them into something good so often. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, he who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. The word reconciled is a Greek word, katalasso. It means to exchange. It was a word used for like exchanging coins of equal value. In regards to salvation, it's you're exchanging your state of animosity and enmity with God for a state of peace with God. You go from being the enemy of God to being a child of God and in fellowship with him. It's not just a feeling of peace. It's not subjective, I would say. This is objective peace. You're like, well, I don't really feel. It's not about you feeling it. It's about what he said. And aren't you thankful for that? I would much rather have a truth based on the word of God than my feelings. So that's what this is. This is objective reality. Now, in biblical reconciliation, both parties are affected. And it's through the sacrifice of Christ, people's sins are atoned for, God's wrath is appeased, the hostility and the alienation of the sinner from God is removed, and you're brought back to God. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 10 and says this, for if, when we were, and he's including himself and all believers, we were, what were we before we were saved? We were enemies. Enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. The cost of reconciliation was the death of his son. I mean, that would be like someone who offends you to the point where they have wronged you and your family to where they deserve a life sentence in prison. And you send your own child to prison for his life to set that man free. You say, put his crimes on my child. And not only do they go to prison for life, but then your child had to die to set that guy free. I mean, we are the enemies of God. We have wronged God at a very high level. The Bible is clear that sin has caused man to be hostile toward God. You know what John 3:36 says? It tells us that before we're saved, it says, he that believeth hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son hath not life. But, and notice what he says, but the wrath of God, notice the word, abideth on him. It is abideth. It's continual. It is on him now, and it will continue to be upon him. Before you're saved, God's wrath is like hovering over you. You say, well, my life seems like it's still like not being destroyed. Well, because that's the grace of God that is not allowing the eternal wrath to be revealed. But the moment you die, that wrath will be realized. Because he sends the rain on the just and on the unjust, doesn't he? But that wrath is real and it is present. Jesus Christ alone has brought us back into favor with God. The sin that caused the hostility had to be punished. It had to be punished. People tell me this all the time. I think that God will just forgive me. I think that God will forgive me. And I say, what's it based upon? Well, I feel like I'm a pretty good person. I think God will forgive me. But I always ask people this, and I do this every week. I say, if there was a judge here in town who somebody committed a crime and maybe even injured somebody very severely, but they said, you know, it was a total accident, had a vehicular accident, hit this person, you know, put him in the hospital, and, you know, I know I was drinking, but this is the first time I've ever done this, officer, and I'm so sorry, but, my loved one was sick, and my grandma died, and I just had so much pressure, and I lost my job, so I started drinking, I went out and drove, and I hit this guy, and I'm so sorry, I'll never do it again. And if that judge said, you know what, sir, you've been a good person most of your life. You know, it's the first time you've ever had this incident. You know, I'm going to let you off. Would that be a good judge or a bad judge? So let me ask you, you call it a bad judge for him to be forgiving. Why? Because judges have to uphold justice. Because we all know they're a bad judge if they don't uphold justice, right? So is God a good judge or a bad judge? He's a good judge. We expect he must uphold justice. The world would be miserable if God was not a just judge. So where does his justice get satisfied? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians 2. And this is where it goes. In Ephesians 2, he talks about the believer before he's saved. He says that at that time, ye were without Christ. You're not saved. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were outsiders. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You weren't part of the promises of the word. And when you were without Christ, he says, that is really the definition of hopelessness, having no hope. Is that a scary place to be? You ever talk to somebody who can't get out of bed for 4, 5, 6 days? You know why they do that? You have no hope. It's exactly right. Some of you may have been there before. You said, I can't even get up. I don't even want to live. And you know what? They're in a place where there is zero hope. And there's a process of that. Disappointments count up. Discouragements count up. Despair counts up. And then they get into a state of destruction. And I don't have time to navigate that whole conversation. But I'm telling you, it is a scary place when people get to that point. It is misery. They would rather die than stay there. I've known people who've urinated on themselves in bed, would not get out of bed. So miserable. And I've had people ask me, Pastor, if I kill myself, will I go to hell? I'm like, I'm not going to talk to you about that. Yes, you will go straight to hell. Now, I know what the Bible says about it. I didn't tell them that, but I've had people ask me that. I had a lady ask me years and years ago, and I told her the Bible, you know, what the Bible teaches on that, and so she went out and tried to kill herself. So that's not the fruit of the Spirit, and if you're willing to commit suicide, there may be an evidence that you're not a believer. And so having no hope, and he says, and without God in the world. So that's the depths of despair, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off or made nigh. And what brought us back to God? By the blood of Christ. So what does that mean, the blood of Christ? That means that the iniquities, our sins, the crimes that we had against God were punished in Christ. Jesus paid for our sins. He suffered in our place. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down that middle wall of partition between us. There was a wall separating us from our God, having abolished in his flesh. Jesus put on carnation. He incarnated himself. He abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law and commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ came down and said, you are at odds with my Father. You will be separated forever. I am going to take your sin and be slain, and therefore I will, in the slaying of me on the cross, will slay what separates you from the Father. I will be slain, and in me your enmity, what is separating you from the Father, will be slain in me, and I'm nailing that to the cross. Should that motivate us a little bit to do something for God? Should that make us wake up and say, you know what, I got some hope today? Absolutely, because we're not living in verse 12, we're living in the verse 13, but now in Christ. I mean, we can wake up in the morning and say, you know what, everything in the world seems to be falling apart, but praise God, I know Jesus. I'm born again, I'm a child of the Lord. Question is should that motivate us? And so this is being delivered not from death row, but from eternal death row. This is being saved not from a temporary physical death sentence for some crime, but from eternal death and flaming torments in hell forever. I remember Cam came back from that prison trip, and he said he was talking to somebody who was on death row, and they were asking, like, hey, you guys know what day it is? And one of the guys there says, I don't even care. He says, why don't you care? He says, I'm on death row. Why does it matter what day it is? Like when you have a life, or not death row, but he was in life in prison. When you have life in prison, he's like, I don't care if it's Monday or Sunday. Nothing matters. Days of the week. Unless they probably have a different meal that he may get excited for, but you're just confined to such a miserable state. Reconciliation is not something man does. It's what we receive. God accomplishes this for us. I mean, it's the Lord that saves us. Listen to how God's grace is spoken of toward us. Isaiah 38:17 says, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Does anybody want to serve a God that casts all your sins behind his back? Micah 7:19, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou shalt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Is that good news? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us, Psalms 103:12. So we need to be motivated by our reconciliation. Secondly, motivated by the ministry of reconciliation, verse 18 and 19. And so the enemy becomes a friend, the sinner becomes a saint, the lost is found, the dead is raised to life, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the beggar is in the royal family, the outcast is now accepted, the prisoner has been set free. So how will you as a believer respond to those eternal realities? Like, should that create something in us that motivates us? Well, he tells us in verse 18, "And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." God concludes it should, because he says, "And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Hey, now that you're reconciled, go be a reconciling agent for me. You should be motivated here. So God has given us this ministry. You know the word ministry there is diakonos in the Greek. You know what word we get in English? Deacon. It's where we get the word deacon from. That diakonos is a word that was used in those days of someone who served tables. It means like a servant. And that's why we believe in servant leadership, right? I mean, we don't serve from... could you imagine, like, we have a meal at church and, like, Pastor Josh has his own parking spot? You ever see these churches? If I go to one on vacation, I'll park right in his spot, baby. I will back in. I will park sideways. I'll take up both spots, him and his wife. You know, if Pastor Josh has his spot. You know, and then you ever see these churches? They have like big, almost look like crown chairs. Like, I mean, there's just like sanctified chairs. You're like, can I even sit in that? You know, you sit there and, oh, and then the guy stays up here on the platform at all times, you know, just kind of reigning up there. And then they wear like certain gowns that just, you're just like, man, this guy's really. And then sometimes they even have these groups where they like carry like a something in front of them, like as a royal display, and they have crowns on their heads and like this. And then people bow down and kiss their ring and call them Holy Father. And I'm swallowing the throw up in my mouth, I'm just like, this is just ridiculous. I was at a church one time. They had it was like normal chairs, but there was a few like reclining, like these sofa looking things. Just, it was between like a full blown recliner and like what you're sitting in. I mean, it was nice. It was like, I was like, nice chair right there. I said, why do you have those in here? He said, well, you know, we had some, those were for people who gave like extra large amounts for like the chairs in the sanctuary. I said, oh, well, that's a real nice way to veil your offerings, right? Like, wow, who really gave the most? Yeah, they're in that chair right there. You see those guys? I mean, this is diakonos. This is ministry. Ministry isn't for a fight for the top. It's a fight for the bottom. You will never see, when we have meal days or event days, the leadership of this church running to the front of the food line. You will see us holding the ladles and serving, right? You will see us in the back and ministering to people. That's how it must be. So what are we ministering here? What are we serving and who are we serving? You see it? He says, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So let me ask you, who do we serve reconciliation to? We serve it to the lost. Do you know that when you get saved, you now become a servant, a minister, one who is to carry out that task in a humble servant way to the world who is in need of that gospel? And he says, it's such a magnificent truth, he repeats it in verse 19. He says, to wit, or to know, namely, that God was in Christ, or by Christ, was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So when it says God was in Christ We know that Jesus is God. There's tons of passages that elevate the deity of Christ. What this is speaking of is the Father and the Son are both involved in this reconciling work. It is stating that God and the Father, by the means of Christ, the Son, reconciled the world unto himself. It was the Father, through Christ, brought reconciliation of the world to himself. The Father, in perfect unity with the Son, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world for the guilty sinner, dying in his place. Christ, who never sinned, was perfect, sinless, took our sins, drank the bitter cup. You know, on the cross, the Father treated Jesus as though Jesus was as bad as us, so that the Father could treat us as we are as good as Jesus. I mean, it's... And this is the substitutionary death. This is the sinless one dying in the place of the sinner. I mean, we sing the song, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I mean, that I love getting on my knees and just singing that truth to the Lord. What a reality. If God so served us the glorious gospel and brought us salvation, if the Father and the Son so served us the grace of Christ in salvation, how could we not bring that to someone else? The phrase reconciling the world unto himself does not mean universal salvation, right? We understand that. This is the potentiality of salvation, but he's just simply saying the word world here speaks of the world of mankind. He's reconciling the world of humanity, mankind, to himself. I believe Christ made a way for all to be saved, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe that Christ's death is sufficient to save all. It's only efficient for those who believe. Does that make sense? In other words, I do not believe Christ only died for a certain group. I believe his death is sufficient for all. In other words, Christ's blood is not limited to only being able to save whom the Bible calls the elect. It is sufficient, capable, and enough to save anyone, but it is only effective or efficient to those who do put their faith in him. Does that make sense? Like it's not like, well, he needed, you know, more blood to be shed for more sinners. I mean, it has the power. And you say, you know, I understand why those in Calvinism like to jump to that fifth point, but I think it's a rational argument that they make instead of a biblical argument. You know what the Bible tells us in 1 John 2:2? And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He made sufficient payment that, if received by faith, would save them. And the word whole world there is only used one other time in the book of 1 John, and it's in reference to the whole world of both the saved and the lost. So if you do biblical exegesis, if you exegete the scriptures, the word defines the word, Bible words define Bible words, whole world in 1 John died for the sins of the whole world, then it's the whole world of both saved and the lost, because that's the only other way it's used in 1 John. Some of that may not land on some soil in here, but you just need to know that's a reality. So he says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The word imputing here comes from a term in like an accounting term. It's logizomai. This word is used often in Romans 4. Don't you love Romans 4? Romans 4, which speaks about how we are brought back into a right relationship with God. And it just means to reckon, to compute, to calculate, to take into account. So he's not calculating, computing, he's not taking into account their trespasses against them, not imputing their trespasses to them. I mean, this reminds me, as I study through this, of the man in Matthew 18. Who owed the king 10,000 talents, and a talent was like a weight of money. I mean, this was like so many millions of dollars that in that day there was just not even feasible to pay it back. And so he was granted pardon by the king because he fell down and pleaded for mercy. The guy owed a debt that was erased by the king. We owe a debt we could not pay. Christ paid a debt he did not owe. Does that make sense? He paid the debt for us. He didn't impute what we owed to us because Christ paid it. So what will you and I do with that freedom? And he says, and he committed to us the word of reconciliation. That word committed is a word that means he literally placed it in us. Like he deposited in us. It's interesting. Legizomaitu, this word computing, committed, but it's like depositing into us, lodged in us, according to Vincent, word studies. God's word is like a treasure that he placed inside of us that we now get to carry to others. He committed to us the word of reconciliation. A story is told of Elizabeth Barrett, who was a Victorian era poet. And her father strongly objected to her marriage to another poet named Robert Browning. For 10 years, Elizabeth wrote to her parents seeking reconciliation. She never did get a response. Finally, Elizabeth got a box in the mail. When she opened it, every single letter that she wrote to her father was unopened. He never would even read them. Her father never knew how much his daughter loved him, because he never read the letters. You know, there's a world today that doesn't understand how great the grace of Christ is. They have no idea. They'll say things like, how could God be a loving God because of cancer and leukemia? And they have no idea. They have no idea what Jesus Christ has done for them. They say things with eyes shut and ears closed to the reality of who God really is. They don't realize they're breathing because God's still allowing them to breathe while his wrath abides on them. They don't realize that they were an enemy of God and Christ was slain so that they could be delivered from their own wretchedness and eternal damnation. They don't realize they deserve to immediately be cast out of God's presence in eternal, unending, fiery torment, which will happen at the judgment to those who reject Christ. They don't realize that Jesus Christ was slain in their place. It's an unbelievable reality. Verse 20 says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. The word ambassador there, it's interesting, it's from the Greek presbuo, and it kind of is tied in with presbytery, like where you get the word elder from in the English translations often. And it's like an older person, somebody who's aged somewhat. But here it's a compound word, and it's carrying the idea of one representing another. Delegates were in those days typically older and wiser individuals, and you know, Paul here is speaking of himself as well as other apostles, but we also as Christians are all ambassadors for Christ. Notice how incredibly exalted this is. Paul says, it is as though the Father himself is giving you the message and is beseeching you by us. He says, now we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you. The word beseech you there, is parakaleo. It's like to call alongside. God is calling you to come alongside. He is calling out to you. And then it says this, we pray you in Christ's stead or in his place, be you reconciled to God. The word pray there, deomai, it's earnestly pleading with, beseeching. You can translate this word as begging. We are praying you. We are earnestly pleading with you. We are begging you. In place of Christ, as his representative, do you see the urgency? You see the zeal of this? So don't miss this. Paul is acting as the representative voice of God. In place of God, Paul is saying for God, and in place of Christ, pleading with people, even begging them to be saved. I mean, it just blows me away. Blows me away. I spent about 1 year memorizing most of the book of Romans, and I got to the end of chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a very taxing chapter to commit to your mind. You get to chapter 12, and it's like application, finally. It's like doctrine 11 chapters, so rich, so wonderful, but it is so nice. And then he says this, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. The word beseech there, you there, it also could be used as the word beg. I am begging you because of the mercies of God. I just think it would be like this. Somebody who's like wronged you in ways in your family that is beyond words. You know, to get them off a death row, your own family member took their place. And then you're now begging them to take the pardon. You're pleading with people who were your enemies. I mean, you would think just one, hey, I'll give you the open door for 5 minutes, and if you don't, you know, go to hell yourself. You know, I mean, shame on you. Shut the door on. God doesn't do that. He's so gracious. It's grace heaped upon grace, isn't it? I mean, you just consider our own lives. Like, the pleading, the earnest call of God. I mean, you ever read Proverbs 1? What's it say? Wisdom cries without, he utters his voice in the streets. How long will you simple ones be simple-minded? I mean, this is a pleading voice of God calling people back to repentance. Just over and over. And when you get to the Old Testament, the judgment only came when it said this. He came, sent his prophets early, rising up early, pleading often, and then it says this, until there was no remedy. When it got to a point there was no remedy, then judgment came. I'm going to tell you this much. You come here to Lighthouse, you listen to the gospel, you keep pushing that off, pushing that off, pushing that off. God will finally give you what you want. You don't want him, you'll never have him. You don't want salvation, you will have damnation. You don't want to be delivered from your sin, you will get your sin the rest of your eternity. You don't want heaven, you'll get hell. You don't want righteousness, you'll get judgment. Everything that you did not want, you will never have for all of eternity. That's what you'll get. He grants you your wish. You don't want Jesus, you will never have any of his goodness. And you'll experience eternity realizing in that day how much you actually received from him by grace on earth and how much you eternally missed. You know, I always thought when people in Revelation 20 stood before God, like that was a little bit of like an appeasement of the torments that they were going through while they were in what the Greek word is Hades, but a hell where they're holding place until they stand before God. But you know what? When they stand before God in that judgment, that will be one of the most tormenting things, because in that place they will see the beauty and glory of God and the host of heaven and what they will eternally miss. You mean, you will never have this forever. You wanted earth and not heaven. You'll get hell and godless existence forever. You don't want him, you'll never have him. You don't want his goodness, you'll never have it. You don't want his salvation, you'll never have it. Blows me away the grace of God, the stooping and humility and loving kindness through the mouth of Paul begging people to be reconciled to God. It just, you can't even put it into words. Unbelievable. I think in heaven we're just going to stand there and go, and then we'll fall to our knees with gaping mouth and head on the ground and just say, I can't even, we won't be able to speak to it. We won't be able to speak it. I think we'll just be in utter silence. I think it'll just be so overwhelming, we won't get past it. Because it'll dawn on us for the first time how horrible our sin was. You ever feel guilty about sin? Raise your hand if you seriously feel guilty about sin. So just know right now, God isn't letting us see how actually bad our sin is, because it would destroy us. Whatever guilt you feel, praise God for that, because it helps sting you out of it. But if we actually knew how horrifying it was, we'd be like, I am so wretched, I can't, the ceiling will fall down on me. I mean, it would bury us. All of us know what it's like to feel like the weight of conviction when we've done wrong, but I'm telling you, if we really knew how wretched we were, you know, Peter got a glimpse of that, right? Remember what he did? He fell before Jesus, said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Just leave me, I can't be in your presence. And so the word is used here of like begging in Luke 5:12. This will give you a little idea of it. And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy who seeing Jesus fell on his face, deomai him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Besought him. Do you think that guy was begging Jesus to cleanse him of his leprosy? That's it. That's the word. It's Luke 9:38. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I deomai. That's what he would have said. He was speaking Koine Greek. Look upon my son, for he is my only child. I am begging you. My son is tormented. Anybody think you would beg Jesus if your son's tormented by a demon and thrown himself in a fire and he's just going to die, he's miserable? You would be pleading with agony. Paul says, I come to you and I am begging you, and Christ said, be reconciled to God. You know, that should give us some kind of a sense of the compassion we should have for the lost too as well, right? I don't have time to kind of expand on this, so let me summarize it. I'll flip a page so you'll know maybe another page too. I've got to wrap this up. So in the book of Ezekiel 33, he said, I'm going to set you as a watchman over the city. And when the enemy comes, you need to warn the city that the armies are coming. He says, if you don't warn them and the enemy comes and kills them, he says, the blood's on your hand, watchman. Because watchmen in those days would like stay up on the watchtower, and if an army came, they would warn the people. And he said, as a prophet, he said, you're like a watchman to the city. You need to go to them and warn them on behalf of me. Let them know what my word is. And if they don't listen to it, that's on them. But the blood's not, you're no longer held accountable for that. He says, but if you don't warn them, I will judge them. And they will die for their sins, but their blood will be on your hands. And you know what the Bible says in Acts 20? When you get to the Apostle Paul, he went to Ephesus, he called all the leaders of the church together. He says, I'm going to tell you something. I am free from the blood of all men, for I have not ceased to teach unto you and preach unto you Jesus Christ and the whole counsel of God. That's why I tell you, I'm more worried about Jesus, what he thinks of my preaching, than anybody else. I want to get it right with him, right? I mean, and let me ask you, is there anyone in your life that you've not told about Jesus? Who in your life doesn't know him? So I say you need to write their name down, you need to begin to pray for them, and you need to begin to purpose to bring them the truth of salvation. Because you know what? I can't save them, but I can sure tell them about Jesus. Whatever they do with that is up to them, and I'm going to beg, I'm going to plead, I'm going to agonize, first of all, in prayer before God, but my heart will wrench for them, and I'll long for them. I had somebody call me today, and they said, Pastor, will you talk to this person, and you know, I have a friend that's health is not good, and I said, absolutely, man, let's schedule that. I'm good to do it anytime, man. And I said, tomorrow is my anniversary. I worked the last few days. I'm gonna take Thursday off, spend some time with her. And I said, but I'll even make time tomorrow, man. If that guy can't only meet tomorrow, we'll figure that out. Do it. And so pray for this. I don't know, bring his name out to the public, but he's going to be here Sunday. He wasn't super comfortable meeting with a pastor until he probably came here, but this guy hadn't been in church really ever much, I don't know how long, and so pray for that, but praise God for somebody who is so burdened for his friend that lives in another city that's hell's declining, and all he can think about is, I know Jesus saved me from where I was, and I just want this guy to be saved. Praise God for that. Man, that makes my absolute day. I love that. We need that burden, don't we? And let me close with the third and final point. We need to be motivated by the message of reconciliation. Verse 21 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. He says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What he's saying there is God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus never had any sin in his life. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. People say, was his temptations real? The Bible says in Hebrews 4, 14 and 15, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. His temptations were immensely worse than ours. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that God makes a way of escape for us. No temptation has taken you but such as common to man, right? God gives some leniency there. But with Christ, there was none of that. It was the full throttle of hell and temptation. He took as intense as you could take it. None of us have perspired blood out of agony like that in his life dealing with all of these things. Temptation in itself is not a sin. All the temptations of Christ were external to him. They never internalized themselves inside of his heart. He was able to defeat it all. Aren't you thankful for our perfect Christ? And so he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I mean, we could be made the righteousness. How righteous do you have to be to get to heaven? You have to be perfect. You know what the Bible tells us in James 2:10? Whoever keeps the whole law and offends in how many? One point. How much is he guilty of? Is that a perfect record? That's like shooting free throws for your entire life and making every one. Well, you go to heaven if you make every free throw. If you miss one, you die and go to hell forever. Or you can have Jesus shoot them for you. Right? You're going to sin. You're going to mess up. You're going to fail. You need to be perfect to get to heaven. God doesn't expect me to be perfect. Oh, really? He says, be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as your Father in heaven, Matthew 5:48. You're not perfect. You offend in one point, you're guilty of all. The standard is so perfect, it's impossible to meet. So God made Christ, who is sinless, to be sin on our behalf so that one day when he died on the cross, was buried, rose again, and grace was extended to you by someone begging and pleading with you the gospel message, whether from a pulpit or in person, you receive Christ, you became as righteous as Christ. That's called justification. It's just as if you've never sinned. You know how clean you look before God? If you were to say, God, what do I look like before you? He would say, you look as beautiful as my son, Jesus Christ. You look as clean as my son. So when you stand before God, he says, why should I let you into heaven? What are you going to say? You're going to say, Christ is my salvation. I mean, and Jesus will speak on your behalf. Jesus said, you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. Anybody want Jesus to speak on your behalf in heaven, right? So in light of these eternal glorious realities, how should we live? What will you do with the treasure God placed in you? What will you do with the salvation God's given to you? What will you do with the responsibility as being a watchman? Are your hands clean? Have you shared that hope with anyone else? I can tell you, friends, if you ever lose motivation, just go back to those passages and read them, memorize them, and soak them in. We have a reason to get up and live, amen? We have a motivation. We have a purpose for life. If you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Do you know that answer? If you don't know that tonight, why don't you come, be saved? Trust in Christ. Maybe you have a friend, loved one that needs to be saved. Why don't you come and pray for them? Tonight would be a great night to do that. You'd stand with me this evening. Father, we thank you for your word. It is our joy. We are so blessed to have your word. Lord, I thank you for the people who brought the gospel to me in my life, how much I needed that. And I pray right now, if there's anyone tonight that doesn't know Christ, that tonight would be the night of their salvation. Lord, I pray that they might come and be saved. You said in your word to, knowing the terror of the Lord, to persuade men. We are pleading with them to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. May we be in the business of being an urgent and faithful mouthpiece of the gospel. Many people have never opened the letter that you've written to them. May we go to them and present that glorious truth. In Jesus' name, amen. as we...